All right, let's turn to John chapter 6. This is going to be the essence of eternal life, part 3. About 20 years ago or so, when my dad was still living, the only trip I've ever made to Canada to fish, we did that year. And most of my brothers went along with, Joseph came with me. And we went up to a lake up in Canada, I can't remember what the name of it was, but you can just picture this big, beautiful lake. And then there was another lake, sort of connected to it by a tributary, and you could only get to Lost Lake certain times of the year if the water was at a certain level. And some of you may remember, I've shared this story with you, or parts of this story in the past. But I want you to picture again this lake. That's like the Bible, the Word of God. That's why we talk about, like here, we're going to just keep trolling around in this concept of eternal life. And we're going to go into John chapter 6, which to me is like Lost Lake. When we went into Lost Lake, it was just a small lake, a small portion of the bigger lake, and it was a fish every cast. There was a northern every single cast. And so after so many hours of that, I mean, that night when I got in the shower, my whole world was rocking like a boat, and there were northerns coming at me from every direction. I couldn't sleep at all that night. So that's a little excessive, but that's what John chapter 6 is like. Every verse has another fish in it, another thing that we can learn. There's so much truth in here, so many concepts. And as I studied it, my goal was to put the whole thing into one message because it really, there's like one big kahuna in this whole passage. And I wanted to be able to put it all together, but I'm afraid I wasn't able to. So we're going to even break this one up into two messages. Chapter 6 from verse 26 and following. There's just too much there. So as I got through it in Saratoga, we only got through points 1 through 4. So that's what we're going to cover today, and I trust that that's what God wants us to be studying today. Now, a little bit of the background here to this passage is, if you look at chapter 6, you've got it open, and maybe your Bible has some headings in it, but at the beginning of chapter 6, it says the 5,000 are fed. So Jesus travels from Capernaum. I don't have a map up there, but you just picture the Sea of Galilee. Up in the northwest corner is Capernaum. And sometimes, remember, he went across the lake to the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. That's where that demoniac was that Jesus went across, healed him, then went back to Capernaum. Most of his ministry and miracles were done in Capernaum, that area near Nazareth where he was born and raised. Now, the Sea of Galilee kind of juts out, and if you travel from Capernaum straight down across the lake, across this big outcropping of the lake, you come to a place called Tiberias. And that's, as I'm looking at this context, it looks to me like Jesus was down in that region when he fed the 5,000. And then you're going to see how the people jump into the boat because they didn't see Jesus get in the boat with his disciples. So they stuck around there waiting for the next day. Jesus went off by himself to pray, but then he's not there in the morning. What happened? Well, it tells us that he walked across the sea to his disciples in their boat as they crossed the sea, stilled the storm, walked on the sea. He's doing all these miracles. And so he's at the other side. So let's pick up the narrative in verse 22, John chapter 6, verse 22. And we read, "The next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea," I take that to be straight south in Tiberias, as you'll see, "there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude," so that's the multiplication of the loaves, he fed the multitude. "Then the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Now, don't get hung up that, well, Tim said it was down in Tiberias. Maybe boats from Tiberias went up to the Gerasenes. I don't know exactly where the people came from, but I know that Jesus walked across the water. He stilled the storm. He got into the boat. The people woke up in the morning looking for Jesus, couldn't find him, jumped into their boats, went across the sea, whichever direction, to Capernaum. That much we can all agree on. Now let's get into verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, we could say, and most commentators do say, that Jesus was confronting their materialism, which he was. They were thinking in the physical realm. He had fed them, and so they're going to follow him, see if he'll feed them today. I think that is definitely going on, but I don't think that's all that's going on. Jesus definitely says to them, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, not that you realize there's a spiritual significance behind the physical miracle. Not because you saw that as a sign pointing to something else, but because you saw it as something in and of itself. I think it's more than just physical food. These are Jewish people that are looking forward to the Messiah coming. As you've heard me say before, they hate the Romans. They hate the Roman tyranny. They want to be set free. This guy's performing miracles. He might be the prophet that we're waiting for." So I think there was a slightly, somewhat spiritual element in what they're seeking for. Maybe not spiritual, maybe just purely earthly. A military warrior, conqueror, to come and set us free from the Romans. But it's more than just, "He fed me." So it's somewhere more than just the physical, but it's less certainly than the spiritual reality that the sign of his miracle was pointing to. Look at verse 27. "Do not work." You look at all the work they went through. Is this a day off, or are they forsaking the work day to do something else, to pursue Jesus? He said, "Don't work for the food which perishes. Don't seek after, don't spend your time and your energy pursuing and trying to attain. Don't make your ambition food that perishes." So just stop. What are your ambitions? And what are you looking for in Jesus? These are just good questions. We're going to raise lots of questions this morning. What are your ambitions? What are you seeking after? What are you working for? Truly. Can you say with confidence that you are not working for food that perishes? Can you say that the goals that I have and the objects that I am trying to attain, that I've set my heart on, they're going to last for eternity? Well, ask yourself that question as we proceed. That's something we've all of us are asking ourselves, I hope, all of the time. But continue on, verse 27. "For the food, but work for the food which endures to eternal life," spiritual food, "which the Son of Man," who is Jesus, "shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." God has verified by the miracle of the loaves that Jesus is the expected one. He put his seal on Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So God has set a seal upon Jesus, and Jesus is revealing himself as something far beyond some political, military leader that's going to come conquering, setting them free. So all of this is just leading to, and we'll fill all of this out as we proceed. "But Jesus answered and said to them," and there, it seems to me in verse 28, they're saying, okay, we can elevate this discussion to include kind of the religious stuff. So look at verse 28. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God. Now, they don't have an understanding yet, maybe never will, of what Jesus is going to teach us this morning. But they certainly have a works-oriented mentality, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And a lot of our Christian religions are very, very works-oriented. And I'll try to bring some of that to light so that you can understand that as we proceed. So, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." You want to know what the work of God is? This is it. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So number one, this is the first fish we draw out of John chapter 6. And that is that God's work is to believe in Jesus. Now for them, I'm thinking they're thinking, of course we believe. This is our whole worldview. This is what I've been taught since I was a kid. I mean, when I have my jigsaw puzzle in front of me, God is in the jigsaw puzzle. When the pagan nations around me, they all have their own local gods there, their God is in their jigsaw puzzle. Of course I believe. But they don't understand what belief means. And by today and next week, Lord willing, all of us will understand better what it means to believe in Jesus. Now today, I think we have a similar type struggle in understanding what believing even means. I remember before I came to Christ, I did go through a short... As a kid, I would have said, "Oh, here's my jigsaw puzzle, and there's Jesus and God and church and, you know, all that stuff." He was in my puzzle. But then I went through a period of my life when I went to college where I just removed him from the puzzle. I was an atheist. Atheists today, in their jigsaw puzzle of reality, do not have a category for God. He doesn't exist. Okay? So certainly it is true that something has to happen in the human mind to at least believe in God. That's the starting point. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "Without faith," and that's belief, "without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must first believe that he is," that he exists. So you certainly have to believe that he exists to go anywhere. And that was a barrier for me. It may not have ever been for you, but it was for me. So I can relate to that. Yeah, something's got to happen in my mind so that I accept the reality that God exists. So he must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So that kind of belief is certainly the first step. That's what opens the door to faith. Or belief, or trust. Those are all the same Greek words. No, the same Greek word can be translated. Faith, belief, trust. Does that make sense? So it's a loaded term. And as we study this passage today and next week, it will hopefully become much deeper for you and much richer for you. So, because you need to understand what it means. If the work of God is to believe in Jesus, we have to understand what it means to believe in Jesus, right? Okay, so that's what we're after. So verse 30, "They therefore said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?' What work do you perform?" What's going through your mind right now? What's going through my mind? I just fed 12 to 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What more? What do you want? But they don't think that's that big of a deal. They know it's something. That's why they're coming for more. But they don't think it's that big of a... That's not enough to prove he's the Messiah. Look at the next verse. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." What are they saying to Jesus? They're saying, "Okay, you're saying you're him. Prove it. By doing what our rabbis have taught us," and they have passages in the Psalms that they interpreted to say that when the Messiah comes, he will also provide manna from heaven. Manna was provided for how long? 40 years. Every day, except the Sabbath. Every week. God provided for his people for 40 years. And they expected Messiah to do something like that. That's the sign they are asking for here. Verse 32. Jesus therefore said to them, "You're wrong in two ways. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." Who gave them the bread out of heaven? God did. Moses didn't do anything except be the vessel through which God performed his miracles. Okay, so you're wrong there. Moses is not the giver. Secondly, it wasn't manna. Manna is not the true bread. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives in the present tense, which is significant. God is always giving true bread out of heaven. He gave it then to certain people. He gives it today to certain people. Okay? So Jesus is obviously contrasting the real, eternal, spiritual, true bread with the representative, physical, temporal bread, right? So you've got this thing happening in the physical realm. Someone wrote, manna was food for the body and it was useful. All of the physical stuff is good. But Jesus is God's full provision for people in their whole existence. 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Just turn back one page or so to chapter 5, verse 26. We'll look at 25 and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus again. You with me? 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. He's not talking about people who have died. He's talking about dead people who are alive physically, dead spiritually. Okay? Verse 26. And I want you to get this. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Okay? So hold on to that thought. That's critical to understanding this. This is what's going to distinguish Christianity from every other religion. This is because Jesus said, "I am the true bread out of heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus has life. Jesus is life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the life. So he gives life to the world. Okay? Then they therefore said to him, "Oh, Lord, evermore, give us this bread." And Jesus confronts their confusion again. And Jesus says, and this is number 2 on your outline, Jesus is the bread of eternal life. Look at verse 35. This would have shocked them. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." So, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who lives in me shall never thirst." Matthew Henry wrote, "He is to the soul what bread, physical bread, is to the body. Jesus nourishes and supports the spiritual life." So, if you want to make sourdough bread, If you want to make kombucha, and I looked it up on Google, that is the correct pronunciation, by the way. I looked twice, and that's... If you want to make bread that rises, what do you have to put into it? You want to make yogurt. You've got to bring to otherwise, in essence, kind of dead matter. You've got to bring living starter, right? Very similarly, human beings are just dead. That's what the Bible teaches, by themselves. And Jesus is the life that can come into this otherwise dead matter and bring it to life. And so, I wonder if you understand that. They did not understand that. They were religious people. They were good people. They were like you. They were hardworking people. They did not understand this. 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come. Now they believed, didn't they? They believed in God. They had their jigsaw puzzle. God was in there. They had a particular understanding of God and how to be made right with God and how to follow the Old Testament law, but it wasn't correct. And Jesus is now correcting them. He's confronting their confusion. And he's saying, I am the bread of life. And that was a completely paradigm-shifting foreign concept to them. They were expecting something physical to be done for them that would prove that he is the military Messiah. And he says, I am the bread of life. Let me ask you this at this point. Are there people in your life, people that you know, or you know about, who don't understand this? Yeah. You may not understand it. So I pray the Holy Spirit would open your eyes, the eyes of your hearts today, to understand this. This is the essence of eternal life. There are probably people in your life. So how do we deal with the reality that there are people all around us that don't get this? And lots of them think they're Christians. How do we deal with that? Well, Jesus shows us. He helps us with a very hard saying, but this is going to raise all kinds of questions and raise all kinds of ambiguities in your mind. And that's okay. But wrestle with them. Try to get this. Pray for wisdom to get this. So look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now here we go. He went a direction I never would have anticipated. He says, and this helps explain why those people out there don't get it, why they don't understand it. This is the explanation. It's really hard. But Jesus said, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Just pause. What a beautiful discipleship verse for us. You know, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I came down to this earth. I'm on this earth for a short period of time. Jesus is our example. He came to this earth for a very short period of time. He was 33 years old when he was crucified. That was it, 33 years that he was on the earth in his physical body. And he did it purely to do the will of the Father. And that's our calling. So just note that. But look at verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. Do you ever ask yourself what God's will is? You know, sometimes we mean, should I, you know, should I buy this house or sell that house or should I relocate or should I take a different job? Yeah, that's, we want to seek God's will. But in the broad sense, what is God's will? Jesus tells us right here. It's just fascinating. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, who looks upon the Son, and believes in him, may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Point number 3 on your outline. God's will is for Jesus to raise up all who are given to Jesus. Why is that significant for you? Do you know for sure that God has given you to Jesus? That's a very humbling thing to recognize, isn't it? That you didn't, and we're going to come to a lot more of this in this passage. But just knowing that he gave me to Jesus. And Jesus promises that if God the Father gave me to Jesus, that he's going to raise me up on the last day. So practically speaking, doesn't that help with some of our angst and anxiety about the way the world is going right now? And how so much of the world and in America, almost all of them say they're Christians. And how they're teaching things that are completely unbiblical. They're seeing things with blindness. And it can be so frustrating because if you're like me, you just feel like there's very little hope that it's going to ever change. And it might not. It might. I'm praying for that. I want that. I'm working toward that. I want, but step away from all that. And we have this promise from Jesus that God's will is that if he has given me to Jesus, Jesus is going to raise me up on the last day. There's the hope of that living hope Peter talks about, that we have no matter what happens here in this all this mayhem that we're living in today in America. Now, there's some more hard stuff to come. These Jews, look at verse 41, they did not like this at all. Just like the rich young ruler, what can I do? Oh, just be a little better here, a little bit better there. And when Jesus said, sell everything and come follow me, he didn't. He couldn't. He was not willing. Similarly, these Jews, they want a big sign. They want him. They've got their minds made up. They don't want to be confused with the facts. They don't want to be confused with the truth. Their hearts are not open. So the Jews, therefore, 41, the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him. When did the Jews grumble before? Remember back in Exodus? They just grumbled. We don't like that. This manna is boring. That's not the way this is supposed to shake out. You might be grumbling today because the president you wanted elected didn't get elected. And I'm with you. I'm frustrated. And there's so much deceit going on. It's just crazy. I get that. But does that make you grumble against God? Does that make you say, okay, God, because it doesn't look like the way I think it ought to look, therefore, I'm going to go off on my own or I'm going to ignore you or I'm going to be selective about what you say or whatever? Just, you know, how does that affect your attitude toward God? The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said something that did not fit their paradigm. The way they had constructed the jigsaw puzzle, this doesn't fit. Because he had said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. This is, by the way, the beginning of the I am sayings of John that many scholars make a lot of. Are you reading the Gospel of John? Anybody? Are you reading the Gospel of John? Good. Read it. Everything I'm going to say today will be reinforced in what you read subsequently. Okay? Read it. It's Lost Lake. It is filled with fish. You will never exhaust the stuff that's in John. So if you're not able to read the Bible because you've been super busy, forget the rest of it. Just read the Gospel of John. In fact, between now and next week, just read John chapter 6 over and over and over again. And I guarantee you won't read it as much as I read it last week. I am in this over and over, and it's just a wealth of fish. Okay? So, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the true bread. I am the living bread. I am the good shepherd. I am the living water. Over and over. That I am is a statement that you'll see later in the chapter brings them to want to kill him, because he's saying, I am Yahweh. Yahweh, the word means I am. That's what Jesus is doing. He's revealing himself as the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah they want. So look at verse 42. Okay, this shows they're not receiving this. They're saying, the Jews, and they were saying, is not this Jesus? I mean, how can this guy be talking like this? The local boy, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, he's just a guy like us. How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Now at that point, I want to say, that'd be an easy question for Jesus to answer, wouldn't it? How could Joseph from Nazareth, Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth, come on, Jesus, you've got the answers. You could make this really clear. You could explain this really clearly. Tell them about the virgin birth. They don't have Matthew yet. They don't have Luke written down yet. Tell them about the virgin birth. Tell them. I would want to be explaining this to them, wouldn't you? If they're saying, wait a minute, how could he be? Let me explain to you Old Testament prophecy, how Jesus actually fulfilled it. Let me explain. I would do that, and that might be right for us to do. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't do that. I just want to note that. The Apostle Paul spent time doing stuff like that, but I just want to look at John chapter 6 and see, Jesus doesn't always deal with people the way I want him to. He doubles down. And he says things that are mysterious. Why? What does it do to these people? It happens immediately. What does it do to them? It exposes them. Exposes their heart right away. They're not interested in the truth. Their hearts are wrong. And you're going to see why in just a moment. They were saying, okay, isn't this Jesus? Here's how Jesus answered, 43. Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble. You're grumbling. Stop grumbling. Let me explain to you about the virgin birth. Then you might understand. No. Look at what he says next. He says, no one, this is one of the hardest teachings of Scripture, and this is what he hits them with. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. In other words, God will show them stuff. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. So the Father has shown you something. Everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me. And that means comes to me and believes. Comes to me and receives eternal life into themselves. But look at verse 44, no one can come to me. Number four in your outline is the fourth big fish that we catch here this morning, explicitly taught in John chapter 6, is that God the Father must draw people to Jesus. Look at the beginning of verse 44. I don't know if there's anybody in here that is uncomfortable with that. There are good Bible-believing Christians that would want me right now to go off and explain a bunch of stuff and say, but I know that raises this question, but let me answer this and put it all together. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let Jesus say what he just said. Look at verse 44. No one can. So how many can? Is there someone who can? No. This isn't ambiguous stuff. This is crystal clear. Anybody who can read and speak English can know exactly what this means. No one has the ability. No one can. On their own initiative, out of their own desire, no one can come to me, Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then if God the Father draws him, he will come to me, believe in me, receive me, embrace me, all the ways the Bible says it, and receive eternal life. And then I will raise him up on the last day. No one can unless the Father draws him. Why is that important? I'm not sure. I just know that's what Jesus said to these people. And as you're going to see next week, most of them say, I'm out of here. No, you don't fit my jigsaw puzzle. Therefore, I'm going to go my own way and figure it out some other way. Look for somebody else that fits. Jesus, I mean, he doubles down, he triples down. Next week, we're going to see him quadruple down. And it gets even harder. Now, I do know a little bit, I think, of the implications of this. But just note, he exposes people's hearts with the difficult teachings. And if you're here today or you leave here today saying, well, he didn't answer all my questions, I can't. That's okay. Wrestle with the ambiguities that this stuff raises. Those people in your life that are so angering you because they won't believe. What's the truth of it? They can't believe. They can't. Oh, so I can't do anything? Oh, no, no, no. You can do a lot. Jesus is sifting the hearts of men here. By the end of this passage, you'll see next week, there'll be a whole bunch of people who leave. There'll be a few that stick around. You want to be one of the ones who sticks around, right? But those people that leave, or those people that don't want to hear it and they don't want to talk about it, or those people who are comfortable having their own jigsaw puzzle with Jesus up in the corner someplace, and all you have to do is believe that he exists and you're good to go, that's not what believe even means. Okay? And we'll dig into that more deeply next week. But what do I do now? Only God can save people. Only God can draw people. So first of all, what does that say to me? It says to me, Tim, you did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose me. Jesus chose me before the foundation of the world. That does not make me prideful. That makes me very humble, doesn't it? Do you think you're so good or you're so smart or you're so much better than those other people? At least I want the truth. At least I know. No. God drew you to Jesus. When I look back at my history, there's no way I did that. There's no way. He orchestrated it all. He brought those people into my life. He had people praying for me. He had people sharing the truth with me. And that's what you and I've got to realize. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And if it weren't for the drawing grace of God, I would be just like them. So it seems to me, as maddening as they are and as much you want to hate them, shouldn't that give us a little more compassion toward them? But that does not mean they're ever going to come to Jesus. And it does not mean that they're not going to spend eternity in hell. They might. There's a lot of people that are going to spend eternity in hell. And they might be one of them. What can I do? I can pray for them. If it's the Father who draws them, maybe he'll use my prayers to draw them. Do I pray for these lost people? And it might be the news commentator and the president and people out there. Sure. But what about, I think most importantly, the people in your life, the people that are right there? Are you praying diligently for their salvation? Are you praying because you recognize they can't come to Jesus on their own? The Father must draw them. Jesus knew the hearts of men. I don't know the hearts of men ultimately. I don't know whether God will ever draw them. He might draw them 20 years from now or on their deathbed. I don't know that. So my job is not to know that. My job's not to do that. My job is to pray for them, right? So I need to diligently pray that God would draw these lost people in my life to Jesus. And then I need to speak the truth to them. Like we were talking last night. Who spoke the truth to these people? Somebody did. Jesus did. I need to speak. By Jesus speaking the truth, you'll see next week, Peter makes the right decision. They make the wrong decision. But Jesus was the truth. And we have to speak the truth to them. Carefully, prayerfully, asking for discernment when and how. Yes, be careful. There's a time to speak and a time not to speak. You've heard me say that before. You read the Proverbs. There's a time to answer a fool according to his folly, a time to not answer a fool according to his folly. So I'm saying discerning, but that all comes from prayer. Pray for them. Pray for opportunities to be the truth to them. Say it. Live it. Be the light. Be the salt. That's our job. That's his will for us. His will is to go, make disciples, teach them to observe what Jesus has told us to do. That's our job, but our job's not, we can't save anybody. So just leave that in God's hands. Can you think of ways that God wants you to apply this to your life? Leave the results with him. Don't let it cause you to sin. Don't hate them. Don't break it off with them. God may want to be using you right even when it seems the worst. Endure the misunderstanding. Endure the possible persecution. The way things are going, we had a long talk about it last night in our family. I mean, the way things are going with all this vaccination, I mean, who knows? I don't even know what's going on. Where is this headed? I don't know for sure. Again, I'm praying and I'm hopeful that maybe God will still do something good and get us out of this darkness. But wow, there's a lot of stuff going on by blind people, totally blind people, that otherwise are good people, but they're lost. And so we need to pray a lot. And in the midst of the darkness, you know, just be praying about, what about me? What about the people closest to me? Parents, be that agent of truth in your kids' lives. Just pray about this. But I think these 4 points that God's work is to believe in Jesus. Don't work for food that perishes. If you can't make a crystal clear connection between everything you do and work for, right? If you can't say, I fit this into a jigsaw puzzle where God is in the middle and the cross is in the middle and I'm a disciple of Jesus and he drew me to Jesus. So by his grace, he saved me. And he chose me before the foundation of the world to be salt and light on this earth right now. If I can't make a connection to why I go to work, where I spend my money, where I vacation, what I watch on TV, what I talk about at home, if I can't make a clear connection for the decisions that I make to I am doing the work of God. I am trusting in Jesus and I'm living by faith. If we can't make that connection, we're not doing God's work. God's work is to put my faith in Jesus and follow Him. Number two, Jesus is the bread of eternal life. There is no other living bread, period. That's the truth. I need to know that. You need to know that. They need to know that. God's will, praise God, is to raise up, for Jesus to raise up the ones that He has given to Jesus. And then fourthly, God the Father must draw people to Jesus. So I'm going to start praying harder that He do that. So next week we'll pick this up. It'll get a little harder, but I hope by our discussion you'll even get a better understanding of what it means to believe in Jesus with saving faith. So let's bow our heads together. I hope that these four fish feed your souls. You know, northerns are, I don't even know how to clean a northern. But when we were up there, there was a guy up there who really knew what he was doing. And he did, and all of a sudden we had fillets that were really, really good. So some of these teachings of Jesus, they're like that. They're messy and they're complicated and they aren't even that attractive. But they've got to be important or Jesus wouldn't have said it. We've got to wrestle with these things. So just live with the ambiguities. Read the Gospel of John. Bow your heads now. Has God drawn you to Jesus? Then bow your heads, pray with thanksgiving for His mercy and His grace, because it was not you, it wasn't your good works that you should boast, it was just His grace. So just praise Him, thank Him for that, then ask Him for wisdom to know how to do your part in the arena that He has called you to. How does He want to use you?